The third thing I got to tell you about is the Mercury property that used to be right adjacent to where we used to meet. We have been in escrow selling that property for this entire year. And there's an easement for the county flood control that went right through the middle of it, and so we had to get that pulled off. We closed escrow on that a couple weeks ago. We sold it for the... Oh, I had more to go along with that, okay? We sold it for exactly what we paid for this. So, it's awesome. Before we get to my message today, I'm going to give you just a little bit of heads up because I'm not in a good headspace this morning. Friday night, we're at, his name's Kevin. Kevin restores old video games, does an excellent job. Some of them are like 100 years old, some are 50, but he had this flight simulator. A couple years ago, he showed it to me. He was talking about it. One day, I'm going to fix this thing. It's going to be amazing. I'm like, oh, okay. And he finally had it done on Friday night. And so I was going to get in and ride this thing for the first time. I was really excited about it. And I climb up to get in this. There's a line. I went first because I'm a dummy. And I climb up to get into this thing, and he goes, now over here there's this lever, and you gotta pull it up like this, and then if you get sick and need out, just push the button and set it back down. And I go, oh, okay. 10 seconds into the ride, I pushed that thing down, and it didn't stop. And at the end of the ride, Kevin's all, we just had to, oh, you did. I'm like, yes, I did, because I get sick on a swing. I don't know why. This thing is not just like, it's like, what? And it starts spinning you upside down in circles. I spent the rest of the night sick. I spent all day yesterday face down on my couch with vertigo. I am still sick today. Things are still spinning just a little bit. Normally on Saturdays, I come in and I kind of run through my message so it makes sense to you guys. I didn't do that. I tried yesterday and I looked down and it's all... I'm like, oh my goodness. So you're getting it just fresh, and we're going to see how it goes today. Hey, welcome to Element if you're new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you don't own one, you can have it. If you've got one, you can use one. Don't do that. There are sermon notes on the communion tables throughout the room. They look like this. They're only quarter sheets for this series because December is really busy and people don't get together that much. So we just wanted to give you a short paragraph on what we're talking about, the verses that go along with it, and like one or two questions to talk to one another to kind of bring this together. So that's your short little sermon notes. If you have a smartphone, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. You click on More and Then Events, and YouVersion will come up by GPS in your smartphone. You'll get sermon notes, questions, verses, announcements, all that goes with today's message other than the seasickness. Here you go. Why don't you stay on the reading of God's Word? I really hope I don't lose you, because there's no bringing it back if I do today. 2 Samuel 24, verse 14, it says, then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. Let's pray. Father, I ask that today you'd remind us of what it means to sit securely in your hands, and that securely doesn't always mean safely. It means that you will grow us into who we are and need to be. And so today, move us to the places where we trust you, just with childlike faith, because you are the great God who rescues. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so we are doing this series, taking us into Christmas. We're calling it We Three Kings. This is week three. No, it's not the end. There's 5 weeks of this series. Week one, we looked at the wise men, the kings who went to see Jesus at his birth. Last week, we talked about this guy named King Saul, who was the first king in Israel. Today, we're going to look at a guy named King David, who is arguably Israel's greatest king, but he fell a lot. It's very hard to really think about David without thinking about a couple main stories in his life, so I'm going to talk about those couple stories and then bring it together with something you may not have heard about before. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. You might even get like three sermons today. Hopefully it'll be one that actually makes sense, but we'll see how this goes because the room is spinning. Obviously, the first thing we're going to talk about is a story of David and Goliath. Even people who have never been to church before have usually heard the story of David and Goliath, the little guy against the big guy. People have kind of heard about that. It's this epic story. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4, it says, and there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, if you don't know how big this is, I'm going to tell you, a span makes all the difference because this is 9 feet tall. In comparison, Shaquille O'Neal, that is 2 feet taller than Shaq. So this is a big dude. This guy comes out and he taunts Israel's army. And he says, I want to challenge you to a fight. You send your best warrior out. And if all the rest of our armies need to be involved, and if we win, we'll take you as servants, and if you win, you take us as servants. Israel is freaking out because there is a 9-foot dude who obviously has never lost a fight facing off against you, and nobody wants to take him on. Saul, who is the current king at the time when this takes place, he's like, I got to have my best warriors. I need someone to go out and to fight this guy, and no one is willing to do it. Saul himself is actually taller, head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites, but he doesn't volunteer either. So he says, I will give you gold and silver and jewels if you will go out and you will win. Because if you die, he doesn't have to give you those things because you're dead. But he says, well, someone just go and do this. David, he's probably 10 to 12 years old at this point. He goes, he visits his brothers in the army. He's bringing provisions for them. And he sees this whole spectacle and he's like, what's going on? Well, this is what's happening. And he's like, why didn't somebody fight him? And no one wants to fight him. So David says, I'll do it, right? And they let him, which is just the weirdest thing in the world, right? Yeah, you're 12. Go ahead. I'm sure you'll be okay, right? Now, we love this story because it's very Greek. The Greeks craft their stories and their culture and their lives around their view of their gods, Zeus, Poseidon, Apollo, Hades, Nike. The most notorious stories revolve around this thing called a contest of champions. And this they were exerting their force kind of around the world, and the Philistines kind of started to buy into this. And you'd have this idea in Greek culture where two forces representing good and evil would face off against one another, this contest of champions. This actually comes out of Homer's Iliad as well. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of these stories of these contests of champions. And it makes sense because you could lose your entire army in a battle even if you won. Medicine is not that great back at that time. The world's a really hard place to live. You could break your foot, step on a rock running into the battle, and you could still die just from that, not even from a sword wound because it was that bad. And so when you had two kings come together on a battlefield, then they would get together on the side, they'd try to negotiate. If they couldn't negotiate, they would say, well, let's just have a contest of champions. Your best against our best. And if you win, you get this. And if we win, we get that. When you get to the story of David and Goliath, it takes 58 verses to tell, and it's very Greek in how it is told. Stories typically in a Greek fashion go beginning, middle, and end. Stories in a Hebrew fashion will typically go beginning, middle, beginning. The entire scriptures are a Hebrew narrative. It is beginning, the garden, beauty, life with God. Then you have the middle, our sin, where everything falls apart. Then you have the very end where God restores life and hope with him again. But this is a very Greek story, beginning, middle, and end. There's drama, character development. It is not like anything else in the rest of the Hebrew scriptures. And again, it's very Greek, and we like Greek stories. That's why we like this story. And what God is going to do is try and take this idea, this contest of champions that the Greeks are trying to impose in Israel, and God's going to bring his own champion out in a hilarious way. David, a 10 to 12-year-old boy, is going to stand against this giant with a span, and it is meant to be funny. We look at it like, oh, it's a nail-biter, right? But no, it's meant to be funny in the scriptures because God's like, you know your contest of champions? Well, I got a 10-year-old boy. That's what I'm going to bring out against you because you really don't face him. You face me. God stacks the deck so heavily in the Philistines' favor that everyone's going to have to laugh. This 10 to 12-year-old boy is not going to use a sword, a shield, or armor, nothing, and he is going to win. God borrows elements of all these things to teach us something about himself, and it's not found in David's actions. It's found in David's words. In 1 Samuel 17:45 says, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with the sword and with the spear and with the javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And that is the heart of the David and Goliath story. God says, if you try to fight Goliath on your own terms, you will most definitely fail every single time. David knows this, and he recognizes this. So he doesn't go out and say, I'm a 12-year-old boy, and I'm really good with a slingshot, so I'm going to take you on. He goes and says, I stand against you in the name of the Lord, because it's God who will fight with him and for him. David is just the vessel. And what you have to see is that's kind of the first big deal of who you get an idea of who David is in his life. He's essentially standing out there naked against a giant, and he says, I'm going to stand in the name of God because there's nothing else I can really stand in. So that's the first thing you need to understand about David. Second story, I want you to open to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second story, this is the story of, if you don't know David and Goliath, everybody else knows the story of David and Bathsheba. Exactly, yeah. That's the late night after hours movie you should not be watching. Okay. David, he has been king for a while at this point. So he's come into his power. He's got his throne. He's been king for a bit. He's consolidating his territory. Should be a time of great joy and great excitement, but some things start to go wrong. And so the text wants you to see this thing. He starts to forget God. He no longer just stands there. It's just him and God. He's starting to put all these things around him. 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So the text is trying to show you that something is wrong. Something's going on in David's life. He sends someone else to go do his job. He stays at home. He's living in leisure. His men are going to the battlefield. Chapter 11, verse 2 says, it happened. Now, this is a story that all of Israel would have known. So they don't really need to, it's just, it happened. Well, what's it? You know, it. It, oh, it, yes, it happened. David is like going into his midlife crisis. You know, he's starting to maybe work out again so chicks will dig him. He buys a two-seater sports chariot. So chicks will be, oh, look at him. He's got a sweet ride. That's David. Something's going on. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Now, the text will tell you in just a moment that this is a ritual cleansing from her period. And what it's trying to do is not talk about periods. It's trying to set up the idea of ovulation. Because nobody wants to talk about periods in church. But so it set up the idea of ovulation, okay? And it says, and believe me, and the woman was very beautiful. So David sees not a woman. What David sees is an object. He sees something to gratify his own desires. Now in Hebrew, when it speaks of a woman's beautiful character, it would use this word called yapah. And that's character inside and out. But here it's just she's hot because David needs to fulfill his personal want. He needs a fix. Chapter 11, verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, we don't know who the one is, but this is what they said. Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, genealogies of women would typically include ancestors and not husbands. By this one person, whoever they are, we don't know, by them saying, isn't that somebody's wife? That's they're trying to get across to David without trying to make the king too mad to point out she actually has a husband. Think about what you're doing. Verse 4, David didn't listen. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness, that's her period. Then she returned to her house. Kings in every culture have certain rights above most normal people, but no king in Israel ever had the right of adultery. And you probably know the story. If you don't, what happens is Bathsheba gets pregnant, and David tries to get Uriah, her husband, to come back from the fighting lines and sleep with his wife so he could say, oh, look, you made a baby. Congratulations. Because he knows the baby is his. Uriah comes back and he says, no, I'm not going to go sleep with my wife because my men can't come back and do that. Not sleep with his wife, but their wives. Right? What kind of country is this? Right, okay. So because Uriah won't do this, David then sends Uriah to the front line where the fighting is the fiercest. And Uriah dies. David essentially kills Uriah. And David will justify his action and lie to himself and lie to others to try and get away from his guilt. David keeps trying to run from God and his spirit and what God's spirit's trying to do in his heart. But God continues to pursue David like God always does because God's always full of grace. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And this is what you read. It says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, Nathan is David's friend, but he's also a prophet in Israel. And so he's going to go and he's going to talk to David and say, hey, remember all those psalms that you wrote? Maybe you should read them because, you know, you're running away from God here. And it's at this point that this whole it happened. It's been about a year since it actually happened. And David is so hard, he wants nothing to even think about and pushes it so far away. So what Nathan does is he tells David this story. He said, you know, there's a guy, he is rich, he has all kinds of livestock and animals, everything he ever wanted. And then there's a poor guy. And this poor guy, all he has is this little baby ewe lamb for a pet. And he loves this lamb because it's like the him and the lamb against the world. And when it's cold outside, he and the lamb would sleep down next to each other. It's all the guy has. Well, the rich guy's going to throw a party. And his friends come over. And the rich guy, instead of taking one of his lambs to slaughter and eat for his friends, he takes the poor guy's lamb. And he slaughters it for his friends and eats it. Takes the one guy's little ewe lamb, poor little pet, and serves it to his friends to eat. And David is like, oh, that guy deserves to die. Right? He's very upset about it. And so Nathan says to David in 2 Samuel 12, 7, you are that man. You did that, David. You took Uriah's wife. And David, his heart is just cut open. And he's like, you're right. Look what I have done. The walls break down. And this is the interesting thing about David. David makes a lot of mistakes in his life. But when someone breaks through and gets to his heart, David's heart becomes very tender and he sees his sin. Verse 13 says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. David says, I should die for what I have done. This is terrible. But then Nathan, verse 13, tells David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. And what you see there is the gospel again proclaimed in the Old Testament, that Jesus comes. He puts away our sin. He rescues us. The death that we should have died, he died. And he substitutes himself for us and brings grace to us as his people. And what that means is, yes, we should stop living in and hiding in our sin, but we also stop thinking we're alone in it and trust God when he comes to speak to us. The gospel is about freedom and hope and true worship. That's why God intends for us to live in community with other people, which is what we talked about last week. And so the question kind of this comes, do you have a Nathan in your life? Do you have somebody who can speak the truth to you? And even when you don't like it, you'll at least listen and not try and break relationship with them, but trust them. Do you have somebody you've invited to truth tell to you? So that's kind of like the second story. Now I'm going to take you to a third story. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 24. And I think I can kind of pull this together for you, although I'm not too sure because things are still spinning around. But those are the biggies. I'm going to show you the last one is one of the things David did, the last thing before he sets up his son Solomon as king. And there, it's an odd story. There's a lot to it. So we're going to spend a little time talking about this. So 2 Samuel 24, there's also a parallel passage of this in 1 Chronicles. And I'll just read to you that, but stay in 2 Samuel 24. There's some differences in the two accounts. I think the accounts help each other, but it's kind of a glaring thing in it. So let me just show you this. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so the entire country, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now let me read you the parallel passage out of 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. Now you're probably thinking, what? Did I just hear that right? How's that not a big deal? God and Satan are not the same person. How does that work? This is the place where people who say, oh, there's contradictions in the Bible, they point to this as a biggie and say, oh, look, God and Satan aren't the same person. You can't do that. Now, there are a couple things here. First, the Bible teaches us that God allows us many times to step into places of sin in our life, that the enemy does tempt us and we will fall into sin. That doesn't mean that God makes us sin. It means that God is still sovereign in our lives and he will bring good things out of that, but God doesn't make us sin. We can be tempted, but we are the ones who choose to sin. So God allows us to follow our own wicked desires as part of his plan at times. God still brings all good things together. Robert Jameson writes this, Satan was the active mover while God only withdrew his supporting grace and the great tempter prevailed against the king. Now in this text, in this Hebrew text of 2 Samuel, where it says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and he incited David against them. In the text there's this thing that's called a modifier. That modifier isn't in 1 Chronicles, it's only in 2 Samuel. I'm trying not to lose you here, okay? When this modifier, actually when it says, and he incited David against Israel, that actually pulls God out of the narrative, and the and he could be David himself, it could be Satan, it could be anything, but the and he actually pulls it out. And the First Chronicles account just says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David. There's no modifier there. So the text is trying to tell you that something is going on here, that the First Chronicles account in these two things shows that Satan was the one tempting David, and God had stepped back and still sovereign and everything, but God had a purpose in the whole thing. We're meant to see that nothing we encounter is outside of God's control, that God works all things according to his plan, that again, God doesn't make anyone sin, but he will take our decisions, even the malicious intent, even the places where Satan tempts us, and work them out to his perfect plan. It is like I have said before, it is amazing how creative God can be in redeeming our sins with how creative we can be in committing sins. It's like God's very creative in bringing things back together. Now, why does God do this? By the end of this, I'll show you why I think God allows it to happen, because he has a plan, and it's all going to point to Jesus. J.D. Greer once talked about that if there's a God and he has infinite power and wisdom, you have to think how high his power is above ours. Like, God spoke the worlds into existence. He created nebula and planets and stars and the complexities of atoms and molecules, and one strand of DNA has enough information encoded in it to fill up 500 sets of Encyclopedia Britannicas. So if there is this God that is that powerful, then he has wisdom, and that wisdom is higher than ours. To that same degree that the stars are greater than we are. So then, what God does sometimes may not always make sense to us, but God has sense in what he is doing. So this is what J.D. Greer writes. He says, my counsel for you is not to have so much confidence in your own abilities and quit trying to make God as dumb as you. Great words. I love it. I love it. We should come into God's presence in humbleness and listen for what he wants to teach us. And so, in this, what is actually taking place when these things happen in Israel? David is going to go out and take a census of all of his fighting men because he is stirred up. When it says go and number Israel, that means the fighting men and those who are going to be of draftable age in just a few years. 2 Samuel 24, verses 2 and 3. So the king said to Joab, Joab's still with David, the commander of the army who is with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? And delight is going to be the important word. Joab has been with David a very long time. Joab loves God, loves David. He asks David, why are you delighting in this? David is essentially going to answer to Joab, I'm the king, stop questioning me, just go and do it, as kings do. So Joab goes out, and the number is huge, over 1 million people. It's just huge. So then go to verse 10. It says, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. You're probably thinking, what did David do wrong? We count our military forces because we want to know what's there. Every country does. Well, the two things that are wrong is, first off, David had been told by God not to do this previously. He'd been told, don't do this thing. I want you to trust in who I am, David, not your military might. Trust in me. This is kind of a big problem in our culture today, because if you said to David, who's Lord of your life, David? He would say, oh, God's Lord of my life. Like if you ask someone today in a church, who's Lord of your life? Jesus is Lord of my life. Then why don't we live like it? Why doesn't it actually look like it in how we live outside these walls? I mean, we're very careful with the words that we say and the jokes that we tell and how we treat our spouse or our family inside these walls. I've seen you, right? But outside these walls, sometimes it could be a very different story. When it says Jesus is Lord, Lord means of my life, King, God, in control, what he says goes. Jesus is not just an advisor, he's our Lord. And if Jesus really is Lord and God is Lord of David's life, then there should be lots of places in our lives where we submit to him, but we tend not to. We only tend to want to go with him when he agrees with us. And so we tend to make God or Jesus our advisor and not really our king and Lord. And this again comes down to this idea with this word called delighted. David's not going to delight in God. David's going to delight in how strong his army has become. And this shows three things. Number one, it shows pride. He's trying to rejoice in how strong he has made his institution. David has gone through a lot of struggles by this point in his life. And now he's as strong as ever, maybe even stronger than ever. And he had a lot of pride in that. Secondly, it shows a lack of faith. David doesn't want to see how strong they are maybe to defend themselves, but really maybe to go out and attack other people, to go out and start going after others. He's not trusting in the promises of God. This is what happened to Saul last week, right before David. I mean, you go back to David and Goliath, how David started. He's just standing almost naked in front of a giant. And he's like, I'm going to stand in front of you in the name of the Lord my God. And now what is David doing? He's standing in his own strength. He's not standing in what God called him to be. When he is younger and poorer, he stands in God's name alone, and now he counts on his army, which thirdly shows this idea of military aggression. One of the reasons you figure out how many fighting men you have is because you're thinking about picking a fight. And David is looking to expand, not draw people in by the grace of God like God called them to, but to go and conquer. And what happens to David is what happens to all of us over time. We start to delight in our stuff and our things and what brings us our own personal security. And this is why, in things like wealth, God speaks about money and wealth in the scriptures and says, God, my people need to learn how to be generous and give things away. It's why God talks about relationships all throughout the scriptures and says, I need to be first in your life because people don't make good gods. And when you worship people, you're always going to fail and fall. This is why God speaks about what he calls us into and his spirit leads us into the law of liberty and grace. And so you might have your own personal moral code. But he is Lord, and he supersedes it. I was talking to somebody just after first service that they have a dinner with once a week, and they said that this guy talked about how you can't eat pork or shellfish. I agree with the shellfish because it's terrible. But because God says it's wrong. And I said, no, actually, in the book of Acts, God shows Peter, rise and eat all these things because I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Peter's like, I won't let anything unclean pass my lips. And God's like, who are you to call something unclean that I called clean? And so we have this idea of our own personal morality and holiness. What God says always trumps that. We go with where he calls us to go. What David does here is he delights in his army when he should have been delighting in God. He should have been trusting what God said and what God was doing. He should have had his eyes upon God's grace, not the potential conquest of other nations. J.D. Greer actually points out that it's kind of irony after the two books here of 1 and 2 Samuel and all these verses in the history that go in this, David essentially repeats the same sin that we looked at last week with Saul. He writes, Israel wanted a king to replace God as his security and treasure. David now wants an army to replace God as his security and treasure. David's sin is that he delights in the strength of his numbers, not in the grace of God. And I don't know if you understand how easy it is for all of us to do this. Just start to delight in the things that we have. I'll give you a very personal example because it's churches and pastors. Churches and pastors love numbers. They love, oh, how many people go to your church now? How many people this? I mean, I have people ask me this all the time. Honestly, I don't know. I can give you a ballpark, but I don't know. But there are lots of churches that are always asking, how many you got this, and how many is that, and how many people do you have this week? Because they're always comparing one another. And churches will count everybody. It's like you in this room, and the kids over there, and the youth, and someone walks by and looks at the building sideways, like, oh, count that person too. They look at us. It's like, it's crazy. It's crazy. I got to tell you, everything God has given us is grace. It is grace. Our security has never been in our buildings or numbers that attend. Jesus even says once to his disciples when they're very impressed with all the stuff they've been doing in Luke 10:20, he says, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And heaven doesn't mean some far off one day place like that. Heaven means God's rule and reign. Know that you are loved by him because that is so much more than we deserve or more valuable than anything else we could ever have. And if we boast or have pride, it should always be in the name of Jesus. So a good question here is, what do you delight in? What in your life have you placed your delight in that makes you feel good? And if you don't get that thing, you feel terrible. And if you do get that thing, oh, you feel so much better, like a drug. What is that thing? I think especially coming into Christmas, it's kind of important to ask. What trophies or pieces of paper do you display on your wall? Not that there's anything wrong with that at all. But what are we delighting in? David and his nation started to be more focused on what they had accomplished than on who God is. So God is going to come, and God is going to discipline them through the prophet Gad, because God is always full of grace and loves his people. So God is going to offer David three choices of how this is going to play out in God's discipline. 2 Samuel 24, verse 12. He says, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. Then the second half of verse 13. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? And you're probably thinking, okay, what's option four, right? I'll take none of the above for 500, Alex. That's what I want. You're probably also thinking, why does God do this? Isn't this an overreaction to what David did? So let me try and explain this to hopefully bring this together. David did not see God being mean or capricious in any way in what he did. One of the things David's counting indicates is a military buildup in the nation of Israel, making them like all of the other nations around them, making ways for them to dominate other people and control other people. Almost all the big judgments in the Old Testament anywhere always centers around aggressive, violent societies. It is the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Jonah, Nineveh. It's all about the brutality and the grinding down of the poor and the downtrodden. God originally sent his people into the promised land to stop the Canaanites from being an oppressive people and all the infant sacrifices that they were doing. God sends Israel there for judgment to stop those things, and now Israel is starting to become like those other nations. And so when God does this, this is actually God's mercy. Because if God didn't do this here, Israel would stay on the current course, and God would have to bring something much worse, which eventually God does when he brings the Babylonians in. But anyway, look at David's response. Chapter 24, verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. David says something here when his heart is pierced. Now, it shows you his understanding of who God is and his mercy and his grace. That there is no one more merciful and loving than God. I think one day everyone who has questioned God's mercy and grace are going to see who God is and what he's been doing all along. His right judgments, but also his mercy. If we had to fall and we had a choice to fall into the hands of men or to God, we should fall into God's hands every single time. And David understands this, and he trusts himself into God's hands. And God does bring around this judgment, but God will also relent, and his heart will be moved. One commentator says that God forgave David here in this story for two reasons. I think there's one reason, but I think they go hand in hand, and not in this order either. Firstly, David repented of his idol. When David says, let us fall in the hands of God, it shows that he realized that the most secure place we could be is in the hands of God. Not always the safest place, right? But the most secure place we could be is in the hands of God. And the second reason, which is really the first reason, is the gospel. the good news of what God does to rescue us. In verse 16, you'll have this angel bringing this pestilence, and he's going through these places, and he gets to Jerusalem, and he gets to this threshing floor by this place called, by Arunah the Jebusite owned this land. And God says to the angel, stop right there. Stop. I'm going to relent, and you're not going to go through Jerusalem and do this. 2 Samuel 24, verse 18 says, and Gad came to David and said to him, go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. So God has David go and buy this field and make an altar. And as he gets there, he says to Arunah the Jebusite, I need to buy this land. And Arunah says, no, I will give it to you. And David says, no, I'm going to pay you for it because I will not worship God with a sacrifice that cost me nothing. Because he knows where his heart was and where his heart needs to be. And so right there on the spot, David builds an altar. Now, in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it tells you this threshing floor where God stopped and David built this altar was on the top of this place called Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, if you go back to the book of Genesis, there's a guy named Abraham. And Abraham's going to go and show his faith in God by sacrificing his son to God. And right before he sacrifices him, God stops Abraham. And God provides a substitute sacrifice in his son's place, brings out a ram out of the thicket, and they sacrifice that in his son's place on the top of Mount Moriah. And here, David builds right here this altar. This is the place where Solomon will now build the temple of the Lord, where the Israelites make sacrifices to God for their sins. It all comes together in this place because God is pointing to the one who will ultimately die in our place that will make us no longer have a need for sacrifices to cover our sins, that Jesus is going to come. Now, in 2 Samuel 24, verse 17, David says to God, Don't punish the people. Let your hand be against me. I'm the shepherd over the sheep. Punish me. But you see, the sin was in Israel, not just in David. It was in all of them. And because David sinned and he was human, there's nothing that David could have done to pay for the sins of the people. This is why, ultimately, when Jesus comes as God in the flesh, as sinless, he is the only one who could have actually died and paid for the sins of all the people. Jesus is the shepherd who could die for his people, the only one who could have ever done that. This whole We Three Kings series so far, you got to see the wise men, Saul, David, they are not the kings that we need. Many Old Testament books end on this big downer. It's like all these bitter disappointments of someone who should have been a hero. David, Solomon, Saul. Moses, you know, breaks the law. Nehemiah, the guy who rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. People look at it and they weep because it's second rate to what it used to be. Israel's greatest king, David, cannot save his people. The whole Old Testament message is we need a lawgiver that not only keeps the law, but redeems us when we break the law. That's what we need. We need a shepherd who will not abuse his sheep, but he will die for them. We need a father who will not neglect his children, but pursue them to the point of death and lay down his life for them. That's what we need, a king that doesn't sin against his people but dies in their place for their sin. And that king is Jesus. That king is Jesus. 2 Samuel ends with all of Israel in this place of suffering because of the sins of themselves and their king. But it points forward to the coming King of Kings by ending it in this place where the angel stops and David builds an altar that's going to point to the place where the temple is going to be, that's going to point to what Jesus is doing to rescue and save us when he shows up. That David is not the greatest and ultimate king. Jesus is the greatest and ultimate king because he shows up to rescue us and pull us out of our sin and move us back to the place where we can stand in any place in this world as long as we're standing in the name of who he is. This is why I think the scriptures are always talking about this idea of childlike faith. It's not that we need to be dumb in regard to the scriptures and not understand anything. Childlike faith is where we just naturally trust who God is, like a child trusts their dad. It's like, I mean, you got a little kid and you throw them up in the air like this, like, do it again. Why? Because they trust you. That is not the smartest thing in the world for a kid to be like, right? But you do that because you trust your dad when you're a little kid. And that's how God calls us to trust him. David starts off as a 10 to 12 year old boy against a 9-foot giant with a sling. And he's like, bring it on. I stand with you in the name of the Lord. Let's go. Let's dance, buddy. Right. At the end of his life, what does he do? He becomes mature. He becomes an adult. Because why? Because he's lived a life now that keeps falling back into sin. And he moves into a place where he no longer trusts God in that childlike faith. He starts trusting in himself. And what God constantly does is he keeps breaking David's heart so David will be tender and able to hear what God is saying to him. And so God brings David back again and again and again, just like he does with us. So I think today, a good thing to look at and understand is how God brings us to the place of understanding that no matter what we do, no matter how good people are around us, there's only one true and good King that can rescue us, and that's Jesus. And this is why we talk about communion every single week, where you break that cracker like Christ's body is broken for us. You dip it in the wine of the grape juice. It reminds of his blood that was shed for you and me, because we can never pay for our own debt. We can never pay for our own sin, and certainly not anybody else's. So Jesus comes and pays it for us because he is good. And the band's going to come up, and as they do, I'm going to invite you to take communion. And maybe if you are delighting in something in your life that is not Jesus, that's something that is pulling you away from who he's calling you to be, I would invite you to come to the place of communion and lay that down today. And remember what he, as our great King, has done to rescue us and bring us back into relationship with him again. Because he is good. If you need prayer, there's going to be some deacons and elders in the back. And if you're in a spot today where you just don't know how to let go of that thing that you're delighting in, and if you don't get that thing, you feel horrible. And if you do, then you feel better. But it's nothing, but it's not God. It's not Jesus. It's not who he's calling you. Go and pray with him. They would love to pray with you about that. Because God wants us to be a people who are free, a people who worship him in honesty, who can stand before the world like David as just like a 10, 12-year-old boy with nothing but in the name of Jesus. Because that is who we are meant to be as a people. Those who stand with him in his name. Because he is the one who rescues us. There's offering boxes next to every door we give because God gave so much to us, given as part of our worship. We do not pass a plate. It's always a response to what he has done. There's some food outside. Grab something to eat. Maybe take those short little sermon notes. And if you don't have a close friend, maybe you'll develop one in the next few weeks. Maybe you get a Nathan in your life to talk to and ask hard questions to that will tell you the hard things that maybe sometimes you don't want to hear. But maybe some of you could ask, you know, what do you see me delighting in my life? You know, what places have I been, you see me running away from who God has called me to be because I want to delight in these other things. And maybe be able to have some good conversations around that. Because God wants us to be a people who are solely enamored with who he is. And that will so change how we live and interact with the world around us. Because it's not just about ourselves. It's about how God changes us and sends us into the world to bring about his goodness and grace and life and hope again. So let's be a people who delight and find ourselves in him. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I ask that you would remind us daily what it means to trust you. What it means to stand securely in who you have called us to be. That when things come our way in this life that we don't like or we don't understand or we struggle with, that we could and would simply trust you with a childlike faith. That our hope would not be in our things or what we've accumulated or the security that we have placed around ourselves, but our hope would be solely in you. I ask that we'd be those who would remember and understand that you are the one who has paid our debt, that you are the one who gives us righteousness, that you are the one who calls us to be yours. And I ask that our understanding of that wouldn't just leave us in a place where we focus on ourselves and our own salvation, but it would be a place how we live that out in the world around us, that it would come out in practical ways by how we love others, by how we stop trying to build our own little kingdoms. And we start to live in your kingdom, in this world, in a way that focuses upon you and your goodness. Teach us to be a people who become childlike in our faith and love you more than anything else. We ask this in your Son's good name. Amen.